Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to pick up at verse 15 and go to the end. As you're turning there, I want to say this. And I'm going to, I think I speak with all about this, with all the elders would say in hearty amen. If we ever miss something in the congregational prayer, it is never on purpose. Okay? I just want you to know that. Please never be offended. And as a matter of fact, you can wave and say, hey, you forgot this. But I'm looking and I think, and if you ever notice my eyes are open in congregational prayer, it's because I'm going through going, have I mentioned everything? Okay? We will never be offended if you say, oh, you forgot this, okay? I want you to be aware of that, just so that you're aware. And I say that, I don't think I missed anything, but there's always in my mind, what did I forget? And the Lord understands, and the Lord knows, and we are fallible, so you are always free to say, I missed something. Oh, I missed something. What did I miss? I missed Catherine's father, and right there. Okay, I will pray for that. Hold on, I will pray for that at the end. See, thank you very much. There. All right. Ecclesiastes 7, 15 through 29. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, and deep, very deep, who can find it? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I have found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the schemes of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, amen. Okay, and as an aside here, I'm going to pick on Hemo a bit too. Because I've discovered, I don't know why, my nose just drips in here. And I know that Hemo has mentioned that too. It's just kind of strange. I'm perfectly fine, and as soon as I get behind the pulpit, all of a sudden my nose runs. So Solomon, as we saw last week, Solomon told us that we cannot make straight what God makes crooked. That is a reality that we all wrestle with. Because we want our lives to be straight. We want our lives to go according to the plan, don't we? And yet Solomon's challenge is that you cannot make straight what God has made crooked. And now he invites you to look upon this crooked world without the rose-tinted glasses of your pride. And first, Solomon presents a very troubling reality that is an unsettling counterweight to the book of Proverbs. A righteous man perishes in his righteousness, while the wicked man prolongs his life in wickedness. Again, we encounter parallelism, which you have the second half not only contrasting the first, but it also explains the first. If the wicked prolongs his life in wickedness, then you're to understand that the righteous who perish in their righteousness die young. And we go, wait, that doesn't make sense, because doesn't Proverbs guarantee the opposite? No. Remember, Proverbs are general truths. They're not guarantees. Proverbs are general truths. This is why God gives you Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, so that all three wisdom literatures balances each other out. The preacher declares here what Psalm 10 declares, or Psalm 73. There are on this earth at times the righteousness suffering while the wicked prosper. For instance, in Scripture, probably one of the most famous of these is 1 Kings 21, Naboth and King Ahab. King Ahab wants a vineyard. He wants Naboth's vineyard. And so he goes and asks Naboth to sell his vineyard. Except because of the law, which tells a faithful Israelite, you're not to sell the land that is given to you by your ancestors, Naboth can't accept it. Naboth is faithful. He refuses to sell the vineyard. And he tells Ahab, why? This is my father's vineyard, fathers as in multiple generations. He can't do it. It would be going against the law of God. Naboth is righteous in this. And what happens to him? He's killed. Ahab's queen convinces corrupt elders to witness against Naboth, to lie, and Naboth is killed. Why does the young missionary die while the corrupt dictator live to a ripe old age? Why does the hypocrite live comfortably when the faithful struggle to make ends meet? This world is crooked. And humanity, no matter how hard we try, we can't straighten it. It's unsettling. And as you're pondering how unsettling it is, the preacher moves on. He warns you not to be overly righteous or too wise, nor are you to be overly wicked or a fool, because both lead to destruction. And one rightly is left pondering, how is it possible to be overly righteous? And I think verse 18 holds the key. Those who fear God will come out of both groups. That's what verse 18 declares. And therefore, with verse 18, you're to grasp the overly righteous is not referring to a faithful Israelite, but to a legalist. One who's zealous for outward righteousness. One who plays the part outwardly while inwardly being dead in their sins. Solomon's contrasting two groups, one praised for their apparent good works and the other disdained because of their lack of good works. And verse 18 declares that God is going to bring from both groups those who fear him. In this crooked world, some seek righteousness and wisdom not for God's glory, but for their own. In this crooked world, self-righteousness and foolishness, while looking very different, both need God's salvation. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, made a similar challenge when he said this in Matthew 5, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, for us who have had the Gospels and who've grown up in the church, the scribes and Pharisees are the bad guys. That wasn't the case when Jesus made this statement. This statement was shocking in Jesus' day because the Pharisees and scribes were admired for their righteousness. If you went in Jesus' day and you went to a Jew and said, "Tell me who the wise are," they'd say, "The Pharisees." If you said, "Tell me who the righteous are," they would say, "The scribes." It was considered a family honor that a son chose to be a Pharisee. Your family went up in status if your son became a Pharisee. Because everyone knew Pharisees are righteous. And throughout the gospel, what does Jesus reveal? Their righteousness was only skin deep. And today, we're still drawn to the self-righteous, aren't we? Worse, we're still drawn to be self-righteous. We're drawn to those who appear to be holy. And then we're shocked when God removes the facade. Think of the ministers who have fallen into sin, who've had great followings, and the Lord reveals that the righteousness was but a thin veneer. And everyone's shocked. And everyone's amazed and hurt. So often, we fall for it. We look at individuals and we say, well, surely what they are doing, how they are acting, even how they dress, surely that person is righteous. And what was God's warning to Samuel? Do you remember? God told Samuel that Samuel was to anoint God's king, the one that God chose. And when Samuel went to do that, he came across the first son of Jesse. And do you remember what Samuel said? Surely this one is God's anointed. In other words, surely this one was righteous. Just look at him. And here's what God says. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Oh, how many judge holiness by what we see. God warns us not to do it. And yet that's what we do. How would you feel if I came to preach a sermon dressed in jeans? Would I lose righteousness? Why? It's challenging, isn't it? Ecclesiastes makes us very uncomfortable. But here's the good news. God can make the self-righteous to fear God. And to press the matter further, Solomon then adds these couplets that play off of each other. The first raises you up, and then the second brings you down. And it's done to emphasize a point. The first couplet, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And don't you feel yourself raise up? Yes, this is right, Solomon. Wisdom is better than 10 rulers. And then, maybe it's just me, but you may be tempted to say, I mean, do rulers actually have wisdom? There's our self-righteousness, and now Solomon brings you down. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Solomon, how can this be? Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good, but if you're righteous, you do good. Wisdom is good, but all sin. Righteousness is good, but in this crooked world, all of our righteousness is always tainted by sin. There is no good deed done on this earth that is not tainted by our sin. Chapter 16 of our confession on good works says the very same thing. All of our works are tainted by our sin, and they're never acceptable unless they're done in Christ. What a challenge. And then Solomon adds, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. And we go, of course, this is wise. This is good. We shouldn't be eavesdropping. We shouldn't be wondering, hey, what was that text about? We shouldn't care what so-and-so says. And now he brings you down. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Ouch. How has Solomon been in our bedrooms? How has Solomon heard what we've said around the kitchen table? Most are guilty. Who's not spoken poorly about another? Who's not criticized another? In this crooked world, humanity is quick to judge, and rarely is it kind judgment. Who has not eaten roast minister, elder, or church member for Sunday lunch? Who has not had flambéed prime minister or scrambled neighbor at the dinner table? Who has not picked apart their friends and family members discreetly behind their backs? Guess what? They're doing the same thing to you. We live in a crooked world where not only do the wicked seem to prolong their life, but friends and family and church members are two-faced, where spouses turn on each other, where children and parents grumble behind each other's backs. And Solomon's only advice here is, don't take it to heart. Don't take it to heart. Because you do the same thing. James in the New Testament takes us deeper when he says this in James 3 about our tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Let me dig deep. This Lord's Day, have you blessed and cursed? Have you sung praises to the one true and living God and yet criticized one made in the image of God? It should not be. And yet it is in this crooked world. Are you squirming yet? I know I am. And then he goes on. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. This is Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, declaring he's going to be wise, but he just says it's far from him. How's that possible? But then he goes on, that which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it? How much lower is he going to bring us? The wisest man who's ever lived just announced that he couldn't find wisdom. What hope do we have when he declares that it is that you can't find it? Because don't we all like thinking we're wise? And what Solomon is declaring here, no matter how many wise decisions you think you make, there's always mistakes, misunderstandings, misspoken words, and unintended consequences. Your best plans have flaws. Here's what Solomon is revealing. Human wisdom is never enough. Human righteousness is never enough. The most carefully planned out life is always insufficient and always flawed. So in verses 25 through 28, the preacher turns his heart to seek out wisdom, wickedness, and foolishness, and what he finds instead is something more bitter than death. Notice what he's done. He's just taking us on a downhill trajectory. So what does he find that's more bitter than death? A woman. Now before some cheer and others kiss, remember this is wisdom literature. And wisdom is a virtuous woman, and folly is an adulterous woman. It's done to make it desirable. And here, this woman is an unnamed vice, and yet based on the context of what we're reading, this woman could just be summed up as wickedness. The sinner is ensnared by her. She's more than a lustful desire. She epitomizes all sin from self-righteousness to foolishness. And the only one who escapes is the one who pleases God, the one who fears God. We could go back to the last chapter and say the one who enjoys God and God's gifts in this life. And then the preacher declares that he's searched the world and found only 1 in 1,000 men and no women. What was he searching for? In verse 27, what he was searching for, he doesn't find. In verse 25, he's searching for wisdom and then the schemes of all things. In verse 28, he says he has not found it. But he's found 1 in 1,000 men and no women. And what does this rare man do? And at this point, we have to humbly come to this text and recognize this verse has been debated, is being debated, and will be debated because it is unclear. Some argue that this is Solomon's bitterness towards his wives and concubines who led him into idol worship. They base that mention on the word thousand. Others say that this is metaphorical and refers to Enoch as the only man who walked with God and was no more. Others argue that the metaphor is referring to Eve who fell for Satan's temptation. Interestingly, not one argues that this is about the superiority of man. Not one. The one commentator I'm going to mention by name is because I think he makes an intriguing argument, Benjamin Shaw from Greenville Seminary, Old Testament professor. He argues that the key to understanding these verses is the word find. It's mentioned 6 times from verses 27 through 29. And Shaw argues that what Solomon is trying to find is why humanity does what it does. Trying to find an understanding for our actions. And what Solomon is declaring is basically, I do not understand why we do what we do. I don't get it. And now think about the New Testament. There's a passage in the New Testament that is very similar to this. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul speaking of the Christian life. And what does he say? Verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." That's what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes 7. I'm looking at humanity and saying, why do we do what we do? And he says, and you know what? 1 in 1,000 men, I think I might figure them out. Women, I don't know. I don't know why we do what we do. And the Apostle Paul says, amen. And he says, amen as a Christian. He says, I do not understand why I do what I do. I want to strive after righteousness, but I don't. I desire holiness, but I sin. Why do I do what I do? And just in case your pride is so stubborn that you're saying none of this applies to me, Solomon adds verse 29. "So this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." He ends with a blunt statement that nails everyone. God made man upright, but we have sought out many schemes. We're now all exposed. There's no one in this room who has not been self-righteous. There's no one in this room who has not been critical of others. There's no one in this room who has never said an unkind thing to someone else. And is there anyone in this room who would truly actually dare to say that they fully understand why they do what they do? Because then you're greater than Solomon and greater than the Apostle Paul. And I would dare say you are not humble at all. You see, what Solomon has just done in these verses is revealed to us our pride and its ugliness. We think we're okay. Some days we think we're good. And Solomon goes, no. You're not even close. You don't live upright before God. None of us do. If any of us did, there'd be no need for salvation. God made humanity upright, but we have all chased after our own schemes. We've done what is right in our own eyes. We've judged others poorly. We've spoken unkindly about our neighbors and family members. We've pursued our own desires instead of the righteousness of God. This is who humanity is. And Lord willing, this is why everyone is here tonight. God reveals to us through his word that all humanity has gone astray, that in us all there is unrighteousness, that our pride makes us choose our unwise schemes over God. And our only hope is that the God that we're supposed to fear can do something about this. Because on our own, we'll keep choosing our schemes. We'll keep being deluded. Pride will keep giving you the rose-tinted glasses because you're not as bad as so-and-so. I've got news for you. You don't compare to so-and-so. You compare yourself to the holy God, and compared to him, you are unwise. And compared to the holy God, you're not even close to righteousness. Solomon leaves us feeling the weight of our best laid schemes. Our righteousness is always tarnished. And then in the New Testament, you hear this as Paul quotes Psalm 14, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And this is us. So what hope is there? And the hope is that the Eternal Father made a covenant grace of grace with the Eternal Son. And the Eternal Son willingly, out of love for His Father and creation, came into this crooked world and lived a perfect life to save all who are crooked, to offer His perfection for our crookedness. And the Eternal Son says, "Believe in Me and you shall be saved. You shall be saved from all your crookedness." See, this is the hope of the gospel. The gospel is never try harder. The gospel is repent and believe. Repent of your crookedness and turn to Christ and say, "You and You alone can save my soul." And He does. And He saves it, as Hebrews 7:25 declares, to the uttermost. Every sin forgiven, past, present, and future. Only God can make straight what is crooked. And He does it only through Christ. And this is our hope. This is our joy. This is why we gather to sing His praises. Because Christ is able to fix our crookedness. That's the good news. And through Christ, we learn to fear God and let go of our schemes. So this evening, as I close, let me ask you, are you holding onto your schemes of self-righteousness? Are you ensnared in foolishness? Or are you embraced by Christ, the Savior of sinners? May God continue to draw the self-righteous and foolishness, and through Christ save His beloved children. Let us pray. O most merciful, gracious Father, there is none like You. And Father, though we've sinned against You in thought, word, and deed, You looked upon our crookedness. You looked upon our desires of our heart that are sinful continually, and You brought forth Your salvation. You saved us through Christ. And for that, we are eternally grateful, and all glory and honor and praise go to You and You alone, Christ Jesus, our Savior, the Savior of sinners, the Savior of the self-righteous, of the proud, of those who think that they can be good enough. Thank You, God, for Christ. And use us to go forth into this world that is crooked with sin and misery, and declare the truth of Your gospel to those dying in their sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.